beautiful day, not necessarily because the weather is beautiful, because the temperature is beautiful, but because it's a day that we can come together as brethren of like faith and look into the everlasting word that God has given to us, of which we can know the truth and by which we will be judged by. Today we're going to look at one of the great ones, a great man. As we look about and think about Noah and the decision that he had made to live righteous, a righteous life in a wicked world. I appreciate so very much the songs that have been led this morning and the prayers that have been offered and the words that we have had as we commemorate the death of our Lord. And I want you to appreciate what we have that he did not have. There were no sacred assemblies that Noah could join in with to take part of and find encouragement in as he lived in such a corrupt and wicked world. There were no neighbors that he could go to and find solace and comfort. No, when it came to living righteously in the world in which he was, there was no one that he could go other than with his own family. And he led them in paths of righteousness. In the scripture reading that we have had this morning, we look at Noah and it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And when it mentions this is the genealogy of Noah, he doesn't go right into the descendants of Noah, but rather he goes right into the core of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. He became a preacher of righteousness. And here we see the second great theme of the Bible. Whereas we mentioned earlier that the first great message is God is incompatible with sin and sinners will be punished, we have here that God is willing to extend His grace and welcome men to walk with Him when they repent, when they turn, when they live in a way that is pleasing to him in the form of righteousness. God finds that person favorably. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 is a scripture that is in direct contrast to the preceding verses. When God looks at Noah, he sees a just man. He sees a man who he can delight in. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord saw Noah, and God looked upon him favorably. But what did he see when he looked at the world? In verse 5, he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We see such a contrast between Noah and the people that lived in the world. We see that God has favor toward this man, but what did God have towards the world? It says there in verse 7, that in verse 6, that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he reaches the judgment conclusion. I will destroy the earth. The character of Noah was racing toward God when the world was running away from God. How did Noah exist and survive in such a wicked climate? How did his faith be maintained in such a corrupt world? How could he be blameless where the world itself was fully intent on evil? In today's lesson, you know, as Eric mentioned points, we'll add to these points with three major points as we think about this really great man, Noah. But as we mentioned earlier in last week's material that the challenge to maintain righteousness is given for every generation, every man in every generation. It's not something that skips a generation. It is something that is a challenge for every single one. Whether you talk about Lot and him living in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Moses as he dealt with the people of God and in their corruption, they built golden calves of idolatry. Or the prophets, as we talked about in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 21, where living in a synchristic, compromising way, a duplicit way, where they are trying to hold on to God and at the same time hold on to evil. Whether it's Jesus, as in our text that we looked at last Sunday, in Matthew 12, 38 through 45, where he calls them an evil and an adulterous generation. Jesus had to overcome that as well, as so do we. But before we get into these three points, I really want you to think about this question. Just how big is sin? And I'm going to ask this question tonight also. How big is sin to us? Is sin something that is small? You know, sin is just as big as righteousness is. And if we minimize sin, if we look at sin as something small, then we cannot esteem righteousness as something big. But righteousness sits on one end of the spectrum, while sin and wickedness and evil, those things are on the other. Righteousness on one hand, sin on the other spectrum. And you know what, my friends? The flood of Noah magnifies the malignity of sin. It magnifies the importance of sin as well as righteousness. Does it not? Now, we may get into, thinking about things, and you think about the national debt. We may talk about the national debt of this country. And without knowledge of the debt, the national debt really means nothing to me. But when I begin to comprehend trillions and trillions of dollars, if I can even wrap my mind around what a trillion is, now all of a sudden, the national debt is huge to me, right? Because it's something that needs to be paid off. And that's the way it is with sin. When I can wrap my mind around a global catastrophe by which only 8 people were saved, it magnifies to me the great importance of righteousness and the great snare of wickedness. As we think about how great or how big the sin problem is, let us turn our attention to Noah and emphasize the first of 3 points, that Noah made a decision to walk with God. And we've talked about this, walking with God. It's reminiscent of Enoch in the study that we had in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, that Enoch walked with God and he was not. And we have here Noah also walking with God. And rather than talking so much about what that meant, as I already did with Enoch, we're actually going to talk about other things that's related to this. What was normal to the world was not normal with Noah. What was approved of in the world was not approved of by Noah. And what was condemned in the world was not necessarily condemned by Noah. Noah, as he made a decision to walk with God, it was a conscientious decision. It was a decision that was based out of thought and work and effort. Does a baby accidentally walk? No, a baby doesn't accidentally walk. There's days and weeks that child is preparing to walk. Likewise, a person does not accidentally walk with God. Now, if you turn your Bibles to the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we have the example of Jesus given to us by the apostle. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should" what? "Follow his steps." That's walking with God. That you should walk in his steps. Follow the steps of Jesus. There's a pattern to be followed. There's an example to be emulated. And in 1 John chapter 2, we read in verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also walk just as he walked." We are to walk just as he walked. Now, as a baby learns to walk, does he walk just as his parent walks? No, we take humor. And we think it's cute to see that young, innocent child learn to walk. And we understand that the ability to fall is frequent and that they're unstable. But they begin and they learn and they grow and they develop, and before long they're no longer just walking, but they're running. They're walking before you, they're walking behind you, they're walking away from you, they're walking to you, and they're running around because they've developed that skill. And Jesus has provided us a way to walk. He has given us the example of how to walk. He has outlined the steps for us to walk. And it is not saying, "I believe in Jesus," that's walking with God. It is not saying, "Well, I love the Lord," that's walking with God. It is walking as he walked. Walking as Jesus walked. And there are times when we stumble and we fail. The grace of God, though, is there for us to receive. This decision was conscientious. It was also an independent decision. It was a decision that Noah himself made, regardless of what anyone else was going to do. The rest of the world had walked away from God. But Noah, it says, he walked with God. Noah's a real man. We need more men in our culture today who will take up the challenge to walk with God. In the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 14, in verse 12, the Bible here talks about Noah in Ezekiel. It says in verse 12, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness," underscore that in verse 13, persistent unfaithfulness. That is ox-headed, that is bull-headed, that is bulldozing your own way, regardless of what God's way is. That's walking away from God persistently. He says this, "When this happens in a land," and that's the world that Noah lived in, "so I will stretch out my hand against it, I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord." Why would they deliver only themselves? Because they were men who rose above their generation and took the hard route, the hard road, when everything else was easy but it was wrong. They took what was right when it was hard, and they delivered themselves from the world of corruption in which we live. Not only do we see that these three men are established as historical figures, and people like to say, "Oh, those people really didn't exist," then Ezekiel's a liar. He says they did exist. God is a liar. He says they did exist. He continues to talk in verse 15, "I will cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they will empty it, it'll make it desolate, and no one may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men were in it. As I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate." Again in verse 18, "But only they themselves would be delivered." Again in verse 20, "Only themselves by their righteousness would they be delivered." Would you and I be in that category? Or would we be the type that starts out right and then fades away? Would we be the type that is persistently kicking against the Word of God and walking away from Him? Would we be a Noah or a Daniel or a Job? His decision was independently made. Regardless of what anyone else is going to do, I am walking with the Lord. His walk was weighty. You know, the Bible talks about, I presented before you life and death. That's what the walk of God is. It is a decision of life and of death eternally. Eternally. And I love the example of Noah because he made that decision. Now, there are some obstacles that come in our way walking with God. Notice these three obstacles. There's indecision. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, when Elijah was facing a world of idolatry, he came and stood before the people and he gave them the crossroads. He said, look, if Baal is God, follow him. If Jehovah is God, follow him. Don't stand neutral. Don't be indecisive. But make up your decision, make up your mind, and follow him. And 1 Kings chapter 18, 21, they're still indecisive. They answered him not a word. Well, that's making a decision. If we make a decision of no decision, we have made a decision to not follow. And that's not what Daniel and Job and Noah would do. They would deliver themselves because where you go, I will follow. Duplicity will not work. In 2 Kings chapter 17, in 2 Kings chapter 17, in verse 41, it says, so these nations, and notice the epitaph, so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. This double-mindedness of serving the Lord and serving their own will not work. We dealt exclusively with that last week, that duplicity, that synchronistic walk of taking a little of the world and taking a little of God and thinking that we're okay. That's not Noah, that's not Daniel, that's not Job. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that you can't do that. He said, you can't serve two masters. You will either love the one or you'll hate the other, or you'll love the other and you'll hate the one. You can't serve both. You can't serve God and mammon. There is no acceptance there. And then we have a third obstacle of stubbornness. And that's that land of persistent sin that Ezekiel speaks of in Psalms, in the Psalms, in the 81st Psalm. In the 81st Psalm, notice verse 10 through 13, and what the Scripture says here in Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. We're all walking somewhere, and we're all walking by something. The question is, what are we walking by, and where are we walking toward? Are we walking with God, or are we walking in the counsel of our own heart? The stubborn man has to have it his own way, whether God approves or not. That's not Job. That's not Daniel. That's not Noah. We read in this walk, this stubborn walk, that there's nothing in Scripture that teaches irresistible grace. That's a tenet of Calvinism. Calvinism teaches that if you're of the elect, and God has chosen you before you were ever born, in fact, He's chosen you, they say, before the world was ever created. He's chosen you unconditionally to be saved, and you know, if you're one of the elect, you're going to go to heaven whether you want to go there or not. And on the other hand, if you're a reprobate, You're going to go to hell whether you want there or not. God's grace is irresistible. If He chooses to save you, you must be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's not a doctrine of Jesus Christ. That is a doctrine of John Calvin, but it's not a doctrine of Jesus Christ. And explicitly throughout Scripture, I mean, look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 4, where the Bible says, "So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them." Why, Lord? Notice, because when I called, there's the voice of God calling them. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that which I do not delight in. God who was calling, they were not listening. He wanted them to do what's right, and they chose to do what's wrong. Is it true to say God wills a person? He is willing to save somebody. He wants desperately to save someone, and they will still be lost. Is that true? Absolutely. Notice in the New Testament what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 3. In the parable of the wedding feast, He sent out His servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Does He want them to come to the wedding? Yes, they're invited. But it says they were not willing to come, verse 22. You go over one more chapter near the end of chapter 23, and you come to verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you. To gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. There is no such thing as irresistible grace. Jesus cannot, apart from your will, He cannot save you apart from your will. Your will must comply with His will, and He may want to save you, and He does, and He desperately wants to do that, but unless you are complicit with Him, He cannot save you. In the book of John, in chapter 5, in the Gospel of John 5:38, He says, but you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, you do not believe. That's John 5:38. You search the Scriptures, verse 39, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. But you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life. You are not willing. The problem is on you. Eternal life is available, but you are not willing to come to Me. And many people search the Scriptures for all the wrong reasons. And they search the Scriptures to prove their own beliefs or their own opinions, rather than searching the Scriptures to find the truth. And if you have an unwillingness to accept the truth, you can search them all day long. They will not help you. The heart must be made pliable. You know, in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, we have an image of God being pictured here by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 10, we have this image of Him stretching out. This image of stretching out, verse 21. All day long I have stretched out my hands. We can see that with the eye of faith of God stretching out His hands all day long, wanting to save them. But who's He stretching out to? To a disobedient and contrary people. God is not willing that any should perish. He desires all to repent, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Because He desires all to be saved. He doesn't want to kill anyone. He don't want them to be punished in a devil's hell. But the fact of the matter is, many people just do not care what God wants. So let's move forward. Let's walk a little bit forward now. Let's go to our second point. Noah not only made the decision to walk with God, he made the decision to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. In Genesis chapter 6, we read of the instructions that were given to Noah in chapter 6, 13 on down through verse 22. and we read to make yourself an ark of gopher wood, to make these rooms in it, inside and out, cover it with pitch. Here's the specifications of the length and the width and the height. And we come to verse 22, and it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. Though he did it according not to most of what God commanded, or some of what God commanded, but all that God commanded him, so he did. You know, as you think about Noah and his decision to work out, we read a verse, and get your little marker there and turn, place it firmly there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and notice the points that surface regarding Noah in this verse, chapter 11, verse 7. All right, the scripture here says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." You know what? The first thing that Noah did is that he received the warning of God. When God's word came to him and said, "I'm going to destroy the world, make yourself an ark of gopher wood," this was not met, this message was not met with indifference. It wasn't met with anger. It wasn't met with confusion. But when the warning came, Noah said, "Okay, I believe it. It's going to happen." And, what would we be like if we were Noah and the divine warning came to us? We've never seen rain. Would we believe it was going to rain enough to flood the world? Would we believe it? You know what? I've never seen a fire that burns that does not consume. But I read of the divine warning that has come to us through Jesus and his apostles, that there is a place called hell where the worm dieth not. That means it is eternal, it is hot, and while it engulfs you in torment, it never consumes you. Kind of like the burning bush that stood before Moses. Will we receive the warning? You know, his faith feared the warning. It says there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear." When it's all said and done, the way we approach God's word, our reaction to the word, if it's not in godly fear, it's all in vain. If the word of God does not bring us fear, what will? What will? Again, he wasn't moved by anger or unbelief, but it says he moved with fear and he obeyed the warning. We read in verse 7 that he prepared an ark. He obeyed the warning. You know, false teachers often stress faith and then negate works. They often do that. How carelessly do they treat the example of Noah? Have you thought about that? Was Noah to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Was he to stand there just believing? No, the Bible says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. I could hear some Baptists come about and say, "Hey, that's work salvation. There's nothing of yourself. God will build the ark for you, and he'll do everything for you. There's nothing for you to do." You know, God required him to build a gigantic sea vessel of proportions that would be equal to 1.5 football field long and almost 5 stories high. And why? The largest sea vessel until recent times, that it hasn't been surpassed until recent times. Could Noah conjure up such a vessel by faith alone? On the contrary, it took him years to build. You know, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And if Noah and his ark does not teach that we are saved by works of faith, it teaches nothing
at all.
Nothing. Faith that works. But I tell you, O man, or foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Is dead. James chapter 2, verse 20. Faith without works. What is it? Dead. You know, as you look at a New Testament passage, for example, in this 1 John, if you go back to 1 John, we looked at chapter 2, verse 6, but if you go down to verse 17, this was literally the case of Noah's generation. In verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That literally is found in the life of Noah. The world was literally passing away. It was about to be flooded and destroyed. And he wasn't involved in the lust and all of the cares of this life, but building that ark daily, getting that thing built so that he could be saved with him and his family. Do we have the same interest for our children and our wife or our husband that Noah had for his family? Or are we indifferent as well? This world is passing away, but he who abides in the will of the Lord will abide forever. Noah also declared the warning in his decision to follow the word of God, in his decision to walk with God and to work out his soul salvation. He didn't just build, but he declared. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He was a preacher of righteousness. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, he condemned the world. The judgment of the flood was preceded by a warning. And the judgment of eternal fire is also preceded by a warning. God always gives warning. Before he was going to destroy Nineveh, what did he do? He sent Jonah there, as we talked about last week. And Jonah preached to that city, and they repented, and they were spared. So it is in the judgment of the last day. God has, in his infinite wisdom, chosen a day, and he has sent preachers and prophets, and the church exists today. The church exists today so that we can be that beacon of light, that pillar and ground of truth to declare the warning. The warning. The church really is God's New Testament ark by which we can be saved, where sinful men can receive forgiveness if we will repent and turn. God sent his Son at the end of the ages to warn us. Hence, Noah was a man for the job, and he built the ark which condemned the world and showed that there was something big on the horizon. Now, it is likely that his message fell on deaf ears. It is likely that his message was ridiculed. Oh, you can't believe in a flood. We've never seen such a thing. That's foolishness. I'm sure the very size of the ark itself generated a lot of discussion in Noah's day. But in the end, he saved himself. He saved his wife and his three sons and their wives. And there was plenty of room in that ark for many more to come had they heeded the message. You know, Noah, by working out his soul's salvation, having a faith that works, he inherited righteousness. That's what it says there in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 7. Notice the end. By which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He believed God's word, did what God asked him to do. God imputed righteousness. He charges him for being righteous before God, being blameless, because he obeyed the blessed command. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about our adoption in Romans chapter 8. He talks about the way that we're adopted in Galatians chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26 and verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are baptized into Christ, and we are sons of God. We inherit righteousness, so to speak, by being in Christ and obeying his blessed command. Finally, as we think about Noah, He made the decision to not walk away from the Lord. Many make the other. We have a phrase called stick-to-itiveness. We have other words called endurance, patience. Noah didn't just start the job, but he finished it. He could have said, Lord, really? Build this ark? I would rather migrate somewhere else than have to build this kind of vessel. And you think about what you and I have to do. Do we really have to do it? Is it really that big of a deal? God says, the Lord says, my burden is light. Aren't you glad God doesn't require you to build an ark of wood, of specific wood, that is 1.5 football fields long, nearly 5 stories tall, in order to be saved? You know, when what we have to do or what we do is quite easy compared to our forefathers. Now we will consider Genesis chapter 7, 1 through 5 tonight in more detail. And tonight I invite you to come and look at these 5 verses. Because in these 5 verses, we will see what the God of judgment is like. In these first 5 verses of Genesis 7, we are able to look into the heart of God Himself and find traits and characteristics about Him. But let us see what the Holy Spirit is teaching us by not departing from God. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord invites Noah to come into the ark. He says, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And you know what? Here he's at the very brink. Should he rebel now? After everything's been said and done, after all of the ridicule and all that was going on, 1 week lies before judgment day. Shall he now escape? Shall he now leave the Lord? Or shall he escape with the Lord out of that world of sin? And we read in verse 5, and Noah did according to all the Lord commanded. From the very beginning to the end, he is impressed and impresses us with doing all that God commands. God was patient with that wicked world. In chapter 6, verse 3, there was a warning of 120 years. When the end comes, 120 years. God is both loving and God is long-suffering. We've alluded to it, but haven't actually quoted it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack. The Scripture says He's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is both gracious, He is long-suffering, He is willing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, we read, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. He is long-suffering, the divine long-suffering, as the world is corrupt and filled with violence. God is waiting in heaven for the judgment day for Noah to build the ark, to have it finished. You know, this may be happening today as you think about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Some count him slackness. They look at because God has not come, that God must therefore be slack, or that the second coming is not going to happen. And they reinterpret, they attribute something that is not there because of their wrong diagnosis. And it may be the claim of, how can God allow this world to keep going? How can God allow the wickedness to prevail as it does in our generation? How can He continue to allow murder and rape and all of this, these acts of terror? How can He allow the world to go on? because he's long-suffering. And that doesn't mean he's not just. There is a day of justice coming. Now, because God waits, it may be wrongly inferred by the world that it will not happen. Noah lived 600 years in a very corrupt world before that day finally came. 600 years. How many of us would have thought like David, who asked, how long? How long? Psalm 13, verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Wouldn't we be thinking the same thing when everywhere around you is filled with corruption? How long will it be? How long? No, we must hide the word of God in our heart. We know that he who formed the eye sees it all, and he who formed the ear hears it all. Nothing escapes his attention. Friends, it is not a matter if the Lord will judge the world. It is only a matter when, and we do not know when. And Noah, my friends, Noah, did not let aggravation settle into his heart. He did not let worldliness set into his heart, but daily was ark building so that he could depart this land of departing. He would not, however, depart from God. Departing from the Lord is sin. In Psalm 18, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. This is David. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Notice, departing from my God is an act of wickedness. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. He didn't compartmentalize the commandments and the laws and put them away Sunday after services like some do today and then leave them put away in that shelf or in that closet until next Sunday. No, I didn't put your statutes away from me. They were always before me. His judgments were before me every day, every hour. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. That's what Noah did. Let us appreciate the corrupting influence of the world, but let us also appreciate that just because the world is corrupt, you and I do not have to be. Noah teaches us that lesson, that while the whole world can be filled with violence and sin, that does not mean the one who walks with God should be filled with corruption and violence. And it should make us ask, how does God feel about a violent culture when he destroyed the world because it was filled with violence? Studying Noah's life should make us question, is it possible to live right before God in a world that is saturated with wrong? The study of Noah should demonstrate to us the necessity of faith that works. He built an ark in order to be saved. How can we say, we're saved by grace through faith alone? No, we are saved by grace through faith that works. Not works of the law of Moses. Those works have been done away with. Romans chapter 4, Galatians, etc. But we're saved by works of faith. And it should proclaim, my friends, just how few are saved. We read it already in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 20, how few were saved out of a world that was no doubt highly populated. You think about living 900 years with your wife. You think about the long lifespans and the multiplication of children. They were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. We read those sad words in verse 20. That is, 8 souls were saved through water. Of all the world, just 8. Just 8. Jesus talked about the few traveling on the narrow. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And many going on the broad avenue, the Broadway, which ends in destruction. Maybe you're not a child of God You know, if you're in 1 Peter chapter 3, you can become one by doing what verse 21 says. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to hate sin and turn from it, confess your faith in the Lord, and no longer in yourself or in the wisdom of men, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God can save you today, and you can begin your walk with Christ if you will render obedience to the act of baptism, having all your sins washed away. He will save you today just as He saved Noah, placing you in the ark that will flow in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, please come us together and sing.